The Exodus is about the relationship that God would have with each of us individually. There are a lot of types and shadows in the book of Exodus. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people who will become the nation of Israel, they are symbolic of God's people. Egypt is symbolic of the world. Pharaoh is symbolic of the ruler of the world. Moses is a type. He is a shadow of Jesus. The bondage that God's people find themselves in Egypt is symbolic of the bondage of sin. In the Exodus, God introduces Himself to Moses, to His own people, to Pharaoh. And when God introduces Himself, Pharaoh's not so sure about Him. Egypt is not so sure about Him. But neither are God's people. In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron, they go and they tell Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord God of Israel has sent us to say. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And as we read verses 3 through 19, what we see as a direct result of the Lord introducing Himself to Pharaoh through Moses to the people of God, that Pharaoh just made the lives of God's people harder. And so the people come out from Pharaoh in verse 20 and they meet Moses and Aaron. And they said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorred in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses didn't understand either in verses 22 and 23. And so the Lord speaks to Moses in verse 1. And He essentially says to him in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, that the Exodus will be in my time. "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand He will let them go, and with a strong hand He will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the book of Genesis as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I am, by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I also have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan." In verse 9, Moses spoke again to the children of Israel, but they didn't heed Moses. And they didn't heed Moses because of their anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. And that was a direct result of the Lord telling Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. In chapter 14, as they are preparing to cross the Red Sea on what they will come to find out will be dry ground, Pharaoh rethought his decision to let the people of God go after the plagues. And so in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, the children of God lifted their eyes, and behold, as Pharaoh drew near, they saw the Egyptians marching after them. And so they were very afraid, and they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. In chapter 15, in verse 22, after the people of God had seen the Red Sea separated, after they had walked across it on dry land, after they had seen the waters cover the Egyptians, after they had seen those who had held them in captivity perish, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Exodus 15:23. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? In chapter 15, they are complaining about what they're going to drink. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, they complain about what they're going to eat. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In verse 8, the last sentence of verse 8, the point is made to them that their complaints were not against Moses, their complaints were not against Aaron, but their complaints in truth were against the true and living God. They were against the Lord. In chapter 17, verse 3, the people complain again against Moses. And notice what they say in Exodus 17, verse 3. Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They eventually make it to Mount Sinai, and God makes a covenant with them in which He says to them, here is who I am, and here is who you are, and here is what I have done, and here is what I'm willing to do. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. The people agree to this covenant. The covenant is ratified in chapter 24. There's some ugliness in chapters 32 and 33 and 34. But from 35 to 40, we have the instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle. We have the building of the tabernacle, and because the people of God obeyed and they did all things according to the pattern, to the word that God had given them, once they completed the building of the tabernacle, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And that's how the book of Exodus ends. The book of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai after the tabernacle has been erected and the glory of God has filled it. We come to the book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 10, the people begin the journey from Mount Sinai to the land of Canaan. And so looking ahead to Numbers chapter 11, after the people have departed from Mount Sinai and as they're now making their way to Canaan, the people complained, and it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of them in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Burning, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, verse 4, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. We remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. I think I misspoke a number of weeks ago when I said that David Tant preached a sermon here once upon a time called One More Night with the Frogs. I think that Floyd preached that sermon. I think it was Floyd that preached the sermon One More Night with the Frogs. It was David Tant who preached On to Canaan or Back to Egypt. Either way, I like both of those sermon titles very much. They're very easy to remember. And I have thought about this expression for a long time. On to Canaan or back to Egypt. When God introduced Himself to His people in the Exodus, they weren't sure about Him. And they weren't sure about Moses. And they weren't sure about the wilderness that He led them into. They weren't sure about the way that He was leading them out of Egypt to the promised land. They weren't sure about the conditions of their deliverance. And because they were unsure about the true and living God, because they were unsure about Moses, because they were unsure about the wilderness, because they were unsure about the way, because they were unsure about the conditions of their deliverance, they longed to go back to Egypt. Now, as we think about why they might have longed to do that, and as we understand that Egypt is a symbol of the world, and Pharaoh is a symbol of the ruler of the world, and Moses is a symbol of Jesus, and their bondage was a symbol of our bondage to sin. Why did they long to return to the world? Because the world offers us a false freedom. They weren't thinking about the slavery that they found themselves in Egypt when they longed to go back there. They had become accustomed to it. They had become comfortable in it. They were upset that Moses had made things worse, and that through Moses, it was the God that was calling them to Himself that had made their lives harder. The false freedom of the world says to us that if you live here and you live among the inhabitants of the world, then you are going to have the freedom to think whatever you want to think about. You're going to have the freedom to talk about whatever you want to talk about. You're going to have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. You're going to have the freedom to eat whatever it is you want to eat. You're going to have the freedom to drink whatever it is that you want to drink. And you are going to have the freedom to play. The ruler of the world that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 12, verse 31. He offers us a freedom from restraint. The call of the world is always more. If you stay in my realm, the ruler of the world would say to us, you're going to have a lot more to think about. You're going to have a lot more to talk about. You're going to have a lot more to do. You're going to have more food to eat. You're going to have more beverages to drink. You're going to have more time and opportunity to play, to fulfill the desires of the flesh. Which is what the people of God are complaining about. They don't want to die at the Red Sea. They don't want to go through the wilderness. They don't like the way that God has them going. They don't like the conditions of their deliverance. And so they remember. They remember all those things that they had in the world apart from God, and they longed for all those little comforts. They longed for more. As we continue to do word studies on Wednesday night from the Old Testament for one more class, my mind has drifted to words in the New Testament that, understanding their origin and how they were used, will be a blessing to us. And one of the first words that comes to my heart is the word for church. The Greek word ekklesia, it literally means a calling out. It refers to an assembly. It is an assembly of people who have been called out of one place to another. And so one of the things that we have to understand about our calling in Christ as members of his body, as members of his church, is that we've not been called to more. We've been called to less. He didn't bless them with more. He blessed them with water. He blessed them with manna. I hate to admit it, but I get tired of drinking water. And not one day in my life has water ever been a problem for me. Going to India for the first time and understanding that some of our brethren, they walk out and they get enough water for the day, and they walk back and they use that water for that day, and then day after day it's the same process. Thinking about Jahan's family and Clevin's family in St. Lucia and not or St. Vincent, and not having access to water because of all things, a volcano went erupted where they live. It is very easy for us to take the blessing of water that we enjoy in this country for granted and not to be thankful for. I don't like to eat the same thing every day. After I was born, my dad lost his job at 3M, and he went to work for Napa Auto Parts before he got a job at the Pittsburgh and Midway Coal Mining Company. And when my dad was working at Napa Auto Parts, my mom would make his lunch every day. And during that period of time, my dad ate the same sandwich every day. And when all that was said and done, he didn't eat that sandwich again ever. I can relate. I can relate to what they're complaining about. Those of you who like camping, I don't know what's wrong with you. I don't like to camp. And I'll tell you why I don't like to camp. Because it inevitably rains, and when it rains, the paper towels get wet, and when the paper towels get wet, it's time to go home. My dad loved to take me camping, and I wish I'd loved it as much as he did. I did not. I mean, I see myself in their complaints. And I see the same temptations in my life spiritually. You know, living in a land that flows with milk and honey as we do. Living in a country in which those of us who were born here and raised here, all of our lives we have been thinking about the American dream. And what is the American dream? It's about having more. It's about having more than your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. Having more, enjoying more, doing more, going more. The call of the world is always more. So as we think about the calling, we've been called out of the darkness of the world into the marvelous light of God. And Jesus is the embodiment of God. He is the light of the world. And we must come to understand that Jesus hasn't called us to more. He's called us to less. And when you look at how Jesus lived, he didn't have anything. I mean, what are we supposed to make of that? Well, what we're supposed to make of that is what he said to us in his teachings. Now, here is why I didn't have all of these things. Because more is not what life is about. In fact, more may not help you to draw near to God. More may keep you from drawing near to Him. As we think about the practical applications to our lives from the Exodus, how God revealed Himself, the lessons that He wanted them to learn through Moses and in the wilderness and on the way that He took him, and as we think about the conditions that He purposefully put them in to test them, one of the things that I think is just imperative for us to learn from all this is that the ruler of the world doesn't love you. The devil doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. We often turn our thoughts to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and there is an aspect of truth that we desperately need to understand from Daniel, and that is that the Most High God, He rules in the kingdoms of men. And He gives it to whomever He chooses, and He raises leaders up and He takes them down. But that's not all that God has said to us about the pharaohs of the world. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, we're introduced to the ruler of the world. And he is described as this great fiery red dragon. And in chapter 13, he gives power and authority to Caesar. The devil doesn't love you. Pharaoh doesn't love you. Caesar doesn't love you. The ruler of this world does not long to bless you. His call of more is a false call. It's a false blessing. Sin doesn't bless you. Sin deceives you into thinking that everything is fine. My friend Nathan Johnson knows everything about everything except for popular culture. He knows nothing about popular culture. One of the last times that he and Ed and I were together in India, we were talking about Superman's Fortress of Solitude, and Ed knew what that was, but Nathan Johnson didn't. And we were making fun of him, and we were talking about memes. And Nathan Johnson's response to this conversation about memes was, "I don't even know where to get a meme." So the meme that I always have in mind as I think about these things is of the little dog sitting in the chair at the table, and everything is on fire around him, and he's saying to himself, "This is fine. Everything's fine." That's what they're saying when they say, We remember Egypt. Sin deceives you into thinking that everything is fine, and ultimately sin enslaves you. Jesus, in John the 8th chapter, was reasoning with people who were enslaved to sin. And the people that he was reasoning with who were enslaved to sin were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were members of this nation that had inherited the land of Canaan through the leadership of Joshua. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Of course, what they said in verse 33 was not true. That's what we just read in the book of Exodus. They were in bondage. They had been in bondage a number of times, but their initial bondage was in Egypt. And so Jesus said to them in verse 34, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Jesus is the name above all names because Jesus frees. The Hebrew writer would say that, you know, Moses was a type, he was a shadow, and Jesus is the fulfillment of his person and his work, and Jesus is far better, and here's why. Because Jesus frees us from the bondage that will keep us from being with God in eternity. He frees us from the bondage of sin. And so one of Jesus' greatest lessons from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John that is continued through Acts, through the book of Revelation, is that in Christ, less is more. He is all we need. The world, just like Egypt is passing away. The world is passing away. But Canaan, heaven itself, is eternal. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. What's the first thing the devil does to Jesus as he's hungry after he's been in the wilderness? How did he get to the wilderness? Why did he go that way into the wilderness? Because the Spirit of God drove him. The Spirit of God drove Jesus into the wilderness. And so Jesus is hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating. And the devil says, "Okay, I'm the ruler of this world. And here's what I'm going to do for you, Jesus. You just command these stones to become bread." And Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 25, Jesus would say, "What is your life? It's not about where you live and what you eat and what you wear. Your life is about more than those things. And if you seek first the rule of God in your life, if you seek first the realm of God, if you seek first His righteousness," chapter 6, verse 33, "then all these things are going to be added to you." Hebrews 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. And that's the lesson that these folks should have learned. I mean, they were a witness of God raising up Moses. They were a witness of God's victory over the Egyptian gods in the plagues. They were witnesses to the crossing of the Red Sea. They were witnesses to God providing for them water and food. And yet, they longed for more. And Jesus says to us, from His example and from His teachings, you don't necessarily need more. You just very well might need less. When we think about that lesson, where does your mind go? My mind bounces all over the Scriptures when I think about that. I think about the rich young ruler, and Jesus didn't correct him when he said to Jesus, "I've done all those things from my youth." Jesus said, "One thing you lack." And the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He had many possessions. He was rich and he was young and he was a ruler. He was living the American dream in the first century. And Jesus said, This is what's keeping you from drawing near to God. You don't need more. You need less. Parable of the rich fool. I'm so successful that I have more goods than I have a place to put them. I'm going to build a bigger barn and I'm going to store more stuff. And Jesus said, no. The more stuff you get, the further you get from God. You are not rich toward God. You are a fool. As we think about the Exodus, in chapter 23, verse 2, they were called before the covenant was ratified. So we have the agreement in 19, we have the Ten Commandments in 20, and so from 20 through 23, we have this cross-section of the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses will be further developed in the book of Leviticus. It'll be repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. But from the Ten Commandments to 23, we have this cross-section of the Law of Moses. And in chapter 23, verse 2, here's what they were told. Don't follow a crowd to do evil. A lot of people live in the DMV, and when you look at our local church here in Annandale, we draw from all over the DMV. We have people who live in the district. We have people who live in Maryland. We have people who live in Virginia. By comparison to crowds that gather in the DMV, on days like this, we are very small. Our crowd is small. You can get people on a Sunday to gather as an assembly in great numbers if it's something they want to think about, and if it's something they want to talk about, and it's something they want to do. And if there's food and beverage involved and play. Jesus would warn us about our associations. You know, in the world, you're going to have more. Which is why the world is such a temptation to us. And it doesn't stop. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul will lament the fact that Demas has forsaken him, having loved the present world. My family's association with Annandale goes back to 2001 when my sister and my brother-in-law moved here. And from 2001 until today, we all know people who were once a part of this church that are not going to make it to Canaan because they have gone back to Egypt. Not everybody who left Egypt
made it to Canaan. The call of the world to have more never stops. The pandemic robbed us of doing our assembly the right way. So there were other things that we were doing over the last year, but we weren't doing our assembly the right way. We were doing it the best way that we could under the circumstances. But let there be no mistake or no doubt about it. Zoom church is not what the word ecclesia means. My dad grieved that he couldn't go to the building where the North Ward Church assembled to worship on the first day of the week because of his deteriorating mobility. He had a disease of the brain, and it affected his thinking. But we constantly had to reassure him that the Lord understands why you're not assembling on the first day of the week with your brethren. Today will be the first time in over a year that my mom has been able to assemble with the church there at Northwood. And so in the last year, the world too has groaned because the pandemic has robbed the world of things that the world would like to do. And so in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verses 3 and 4, we read about all these sins that people who live in the world commit and how they think it strange that we don't participate in those things with them. And one of the things that's under discussion there is drinking parties. And so in our neighborhood, one of the things that has gone on consistently throughout the last year is that there have been drinking parties in our neighborhood in the front yards of people who live where we live. And it has been widely made known that there's going to be a truck and there's going to be alcohol and you can come and we're going to have a good time and you should come. And so one of those times was awful close to where we live. And there were a lot of people there. Same folks that invited us to that personally and through other means have been invited to come here. And none of them have come. Why haven't they? Well, because they don't want to think about this. I don't want to talk about this. They don't want to be called to do something that they don't want to do or to stop doing something that they don't want to stop doing. Well, what do y'all do there? Do y'all eat? No. Do you drink? No. Do you play? No. Now, why do so many groups appeal to certain people, to compliment RJ's point this morning? My nephew had a classmate die, and they had his funeral at a mega church, a community church, and it was a party, full band. And when it was over, my nephew got in the car with my sister, and he said, "Why was everybody so lit?"
Why indeed? The world is never going to stop tempting you with the word more. And Jesus is never going to stop saying to you, I'm all you need. May I take it a step further? You don't need more Facebook friends. Look at Jesus' life. Look how close He kept His circle. He taught a lot of people. But the temptation for more inevitably results with more worldly, sinful, wicked, evil influence. You don't need more followers on Instagram. You don't necessarily need more money or more house or more of anything if you have Jesus. Because if you have Jesus, in His time, He's going to make all things beautiful in your life. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 ought to be a text that we allow our minds to go to as we think about our lives in Christ, as we are making our journey from Egypt to Canaan, as we are making our journey from earth to heaven. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that was Jesus' will for us, not that we obey the gospel and just be beamed up to heaven like Star Trek. You know, we're not just translated into the throne room. We're still here. And the reason we are still here is so that we can be salt and light and influence other people who share our image, so that they can see Christ in us and understand that more is not the answer. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I want us to conclude our thoughts this morning from the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is a nice outline of what we've read so far together this year within the theme of drawing near to God, as we've read the book of Genesis and as we've read the book of Exodus, and as we come to understand that salvation is by grace through faith, we are given a good working definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Some additional points are made about faith as it pertains to our relationship with God. And then we're just giving one example after another of this is what saving faith looks like. And so we have all these examples from the book of Genesis. And then we read this in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. And I will tell you this morning what you already know. When you come out of the darkness into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, you are going to have opportunity to return to the world. And the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he's never going to stop trying to deceive you into thinking that your life should have more, that you deserve more, that God is shortchanging you, that in point of fact, God is making your life harder, that God is leading you into this wilderness in which you're going to be more comfortable if you come back. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And then we have Abraham, and we have Isaac, and we have Jacob, and we have Joseph. And then in verse 23, watch this. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he made a choice when he became of age. And the choice that he made in verse 25 was to suffer. The choice he made was not to have more. It was to have less. Why would anyone choose to have less? The answer to that question is in Pharaoh's question in chapter 5, verse 2 of the Exodus. Who is the Lord? When you come to know who He is, you will choose less over more. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. In your life this morning, where are you? Are you on your way to heaven? Are you being tempted to go back into the world? I don't have any doubt that you are being tempted, because I'm being tempted. And the temptations, beloved, are not by definition sin. The temptations are opportunities for us to glorify God, to choose Him, to choose Canaan over Egypt. Whatever reproach, whatever we suffer, no matter how much the world makes fun of us or criticizes us or calls us back to it, look to the reward. Look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. Think about the way He came, the wilderness that He dwelt in, the suffering that He endured so that we might find our all in Him. Does that describe you this morning? If it doesn't, you can turn your heart to Him in full assurance of faith, and He will, by His grace, forgive your sins through the blood of Jesus. And He will give you more. But it'll be in your heart as you lay up treasures in heaven, so that when Jesus comes, you'll inherit blessings that we can't even begin to comprehend. While we stand and while we sing, we encourage you to come to Him.